Canon Press Audio presents this podcast of the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2011. If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our resources and products, to order online, or to make a donation, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Please enjoy the sermon.
And the congregation said, Amen. Let us worship the triune God. The Lord is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who are in awe of Him. O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps His covenant and mercy with those who love Him and with those who keep His commandments, to the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Our Father God, You are the one who keeps covenant forever. You are the one who holds mercy in Your right hand. In You we find mercy and forgiveness as Your own possession, and because You keep covenant, we are permitted to come before You in worship and ask You to strengthen us in that mercy. We have nothing in our own hands to offer and nothing in our own performance to render to You. We plead the blood of Jesus Christ and nothing else. Receive our worship now, we pray. And so, gracious Father, we worship You now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with You in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end, and amen.
Amen.
One of the results of our individualism is that we've come to believe that each generation starts from scratch. We believe that no one is in any way accountable for the deeds and thoughts of their fathers. This neglects, of course, what we know about the entry of sin into the world in the first place. We live in a broken world, not because of anything we did individually, but rather because of what we all did in and through our father, Adam. And we enjoy forgiveness because of the full atonement offered by the second Adam, our Lord Jesus. But what is operative on a world historical scale is also operative on a smaller scale from generation to generation. Daniel confesses the sin of the people in not heeding the word of the prophets that was spoken to their fathers. We need to realize that we are responsible for what our people used to know, but do not know now. Ignorance is not always innocent. Ignorance of a particular kind is culpable, blameworthy. It was mentioned earlier that this is the Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. I would prefer to call it the refer to the sanctity of God's law and refer to the dignity of human life, the consequent dignity of human life, because God's law is holy. And our people struck at that dignity in the early 70s in the Roe v. Wade decision. That happened a generation ago. That was something that our fathers did, but it's still with us. We are still dealing with it. You can't just say, let's start over, let's have a do-over. When we shrink from learning new things, it is sometimes because we don't want the additional responsibility that would come with that knowledge. But what if we are responsible for it now? What if the knowledge that was given to our fathers would not increase our responsibility, for we are already responsible for it, but would increase our ability to understand what we were supposed to do about it, how we are supposed to repent? If we want to know, what we need to do is ask. So as you're able, please kneel before the Lord as we confess our sins together. We have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from Your precepts and Your judgments. Neither have we heeded Your servants, the prophets, who spoke in Your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers, and to all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs to You, but to us shame of face. Father in heaven, we confess to You the sin of thinking that every generation is a fresh start or that every election cycle is. We confess to You that we've come to think that we don't need Your forgiveness for past generations, that we don't need to receive mercy from You. Father, forgive us for seeking to heal our own wounds lightly, dabbing ineffectually around the edges. And Father, we lift up particularly Roe v. Wade, and we confess as a nation our blood guilt. We know, Father, that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own midst or in our own hearts, this prayer will be ineffectual. Father, we confess that we in the church have not defined sin in reference to Your law. We confess that we have allowed the surrounding culture to define sin in their own ways and according to their own notions. In this, we have not been faithful to preach repentance from sin and faith in the gospel. Help us now, we pray, and please forgive us. We acknowledge our individual sins to You now, and Selah. We do all this in the strong name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. And the inhabitant will not say, I'm sick. The people who dwell in it will be forgiven their iniquity. When you are forgiven, you need no longer say that you are sick. God cleanses, God restores, and God heals. You have confessed your sins. Therefore, as a minister of the strong gospel, I declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
The text this morning is from 1 Samuel chapter 31. These are the words of God. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell down slain in Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines followed hard upon Saul and upon his sons, and the Philistines slew Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, Saul's sons. And the battle went sore against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was sore wounded of the archers. Then said Saul unto his armor-bearer, Draw thy sword and thrust me through therewith, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and abuse me. But his armor-bearer would not, for he was sore afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell upon it. And when his armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he fell likewise upon his sword and died with him. So Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor-bearer, and all his men, that same day together. And when the men of Israel that were on the other side of the valley, and they that were on the other side of Jordan, saw that the men of Israel fled, and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities and fled, and the Philistines came and dwelt in them. And it came to pass on the morrow, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, that they found Saul and his three sons fallen in Mount Gilboa. And they cut off his head, and stripped off his armor, and sent into the land of the Philistines round about, to publish it in the house of their idols and among the people. And they put his armor in the house of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. And when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard of that which the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan and came to Jabesh and burnt them there. And they took their bones and buried them under a tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. Father and God, apart from your sustaining grace, we would all of us live as Saul did. In your grace, we are privileged to partake of the faithfulness of the greater David, our Lord Jesus. We pray that the text before us would be an encouragement for us to walk in accordance with your covenant kindness. Open our eyes to this text, we pray, and amen.
Amen.
Well, we come to the close of this series of messages on 1 Samuel, and as we come to the close of 1 Samuel, we come to the close of Saul's unhappy life. As we're going to see, the manner of his death was a fitting picture of how he had lived his life throughout the course of his reign. His reign was a long pattern of self-destruction, and in the end, Saul took his life, the final act of self-destruction. He died the way he had lived, destroying himself. Piece by piece, he had dismantled his life, and then when it was almost done, he took the rest of it away by his own hand. So the chapter begins with the Philistines attacking, and they routed the men of Israel. As they fled from the Philistines, the carnage took place on the mountain Gilboa. So the Israelites fled, retreated, in verse 1, and they were slain on Mount Gilboa. The Philistines were in hard pursuit of Saul and his three sons, and they successfully killed Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua, in verse 2. In the next verse, the battle was going hard against Saul, and he was badly wounded by the Philistine archers, verse 3. And the language of this, when it's describing that the battle was going hard against Saul, this indicates that there still was a battle. In other words, it was not a rout in the sense that the Israelites just threw down their weapons and ran. It was an ongoing battle. The battle was going hard against Saul, and in this fighting, he was badly wounded. It was not an utter rout. It was a rout. The Israelites were decisively defeated, but Saul was fighting close to the very end. His wounds apparently made it impossible for him to continue to fight. So Saul then told his armor bearer to kill him to keep the Philistines from coming and abusing him. The armor bearer, it says, was afraid and refused to do so. And so Saul fell on his own sword, taking his own life. Verse 4. When the armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he followed suit, doing the same thing. Saul is dead, and he is the armor bearer, so he takes his own life in the same way, in verse 5. And so it was that Saul, his three sons, his armor bearer, and it says a number of other men with him, all died on the same day. Verse 6. The men on the other side of the Jordan, which is where Mount Gilboa is, it's not very many miles away, when they saw that the battle had gone badly for the Israelites, evacuated their cities, which the Philistines then occupied. Verse 7. So there was a refugee column, there was a refugee stream out of these Israelite cities as a consequence of this battle. The Philistines came around the next day to strip the dead, and it was then that they identified Saul and his three sons. Verse 8. They decapitated Saul, and you remember that this is exactly what David had done with Goliath. David had killed Goliath, and then David had decapitated him. So you have the head of the army, and then symbolically the head of the army is taken off. They decapitated Saul as they had just decapitated Israel. They stripped his armor, and they sent the armor to their homeland in triumph. In verse 9. They displayed his armor in the temple of Ashtaroth, which is again similar to how the Israelites had kept Goliath's sword at the house of the Lord. Saul's body was then hung on the wall of a place called Bethshan in verse 10. When the men of Jabesh-Gilead had heard what had happened to Saul's body and the bodies of his sons, the valiant men of Jabesh-Gilead went all night, it says, and they recovered the bodies of Saul and his sons, brought them back to Jabesh, and burned them there. Verses 11 and 12. After that, they took the remaining bones, buried them under a tamarisk tree, and fasted for 7 days. Verse 13. And so it is that the book of 1 Samuel ends. We should say a quick word here about the story of the Amalekite at the very beginning of 2 Samuel. We're not going to get to 2 Samuel for a while. We will get there. But I want to just tie that in immediately. At the beginning of 2 Samuel, an Amalekite shows up in David's camp, and he tries to ingratiate himself with David, knowing that David was on the run from Saul. And he tries to ingratiate himself with David by falsely claiming to have killed Saul. The story was false. It conflicts with this narrative. Saul killed himself. So the Amalekite story is false, but David convicted him on his own words. David convicted him on his own testimony. You claim to have killed the Lord's anointed, and so he had him executed. As you're trying to harmonize these stories, you should trust the author of 1 Samuel rather than a self-aggrandizing and not very smart Amalekite. If the Amalekite knew anything about the story of Saul and David, he should have known that David could have killed Saul himself a number of times and refused to do so. Another thing that I wanted to mention as we touch on this, because it has a lot to do with our faith in the resurrection of the dead that we just confessed earlier when we said the Apostles' Creed. We believe in the resurrection of the dead. Christians don't believe as an article of faith in the immortality of the soul. We do believe, of course, that we're going to live as souls, that our souls are not going to be extinguished. We do believe that our souls are immortal in that sense, but our souls are immortal in the sense that they're going to be inhabiting resurrected bodies. Christians don't believe in the raw Greek concept of the immortality of the soul, the way Socrates believed in it, for example. We believe in the resurrection of the dead. We believe that our bodies are going to come back to life. So when we confess together, I believe in the resurrection of the dead, what are the ramifications of that? How can we testify to that? One of the ways we testify to it is by confessing our faith in the creed. I believe in the resurrection of the dead. But there is another way that we testify to our faith in the resurrection of the dead, and that is in our burial customs. And so I want to say something here about the burning of Saul's body. The customary biblical approach to dealing with dead bodies is that of burial. The customary biblical approach is that of burial. The customary pagan approach to death and dealing with dead bodies is that of burning the body in cremation. So it's not as though there are no exceptions, but it's very striking that pagans overwhelmingly have opted for cremation, and the Jewish and Christian practice has overwhelmingly been that of burial. The difference between the two has to do with making a good testimony about the hope of resurrection, not because it's somehow harder for God to raise someone who has been burned as opposed to someone who has been buried. The resurrection is not threatened by any degree of decomposition, however it happens. So if someone dies in a house fire, if someone dies at sea, or if someone dies in different ways and they are decomposed and scattered completely, very quickly, as it happens with cremation, that is not any more difficult for God to deal with at the resurrection than with a standard burial. The reason, for example, that Joseph, when he was he died in Egypt, but he gave instructions. Joseph gave instructions about his body. He gave instruction about his bones, as it says in Hebrews 11:22, because he wanted to make a declaration of his faith. All right, so the point is testimony. The point is not to help God out at the resurrection. The point is to testify that you believe in the resurrection. So what we are doing is we are helping the proclamation of the gospel. We are not helping God's power at the day of resurrection. So in just the same way that weddings declare our faith, when we have lots of weddings and we get together and we declare our faith in God, our faith in Christ, we declare our faith in the gospel in how we conduct our weddings. But a couple who go to the justice of the peace and exchange vows and have their marriage registered at the county courthouse are just as married. It's not that the marriage fails. It's just that they lost an opportunity to declare something. They lost an opportunity to announce to the world their faith in Jesus. It's the same sort of thing with burial. Now, and Christians, evangelical Christians, don't want to miss the opportunity to say a few words. They don't want to miss the opportunity to tell people that they believe in the resurrection of the dead. One of the most glorious things you can do is walk through an old cemetery, say on the East Coast, where there are Christians who died in the good and great hope of the resurrection in the 1700s, and who tell you so on their tombstone. And they say that they are laid to rest in the sure and certain hope of the resurrection. They, being dead, still speak. It's a way of giving our testimony. Now, in this passage, the heroic men of Jabesh-Gilead burned the bodies of Saul and his sons, almost certainly because they wanted to prevent any further dishonor to the bodies. That is what had happened. That's the situation that this was occurring in. Saul had been decapitated and his body hung in disgrace, which Deuteronomy says was a disgrace and a dishonor. And so the men of Jabesh-Gilead wanted to stop that dishonor and wanted to prevent any further abuse of Saul's body or his son's body. That was the whole point of their mission. But we ought not to think Jonathan's body, one of the great men of Scripture, one of the great heroes of Scripture, we ought not to think that he is going to somehow be shortchanged on the day of resurrection. Later in the story, David has the bones of Saul and Jonathan, and presumably the others, moved from this place to the family sepulcher, which is recounted in 2 Samuel 21, verses 12 and 14. Among the Israelites in the Old Testament, there is one other mention of burning bodies, apart from unique penal or sacrificial situations. A penal situation is where, for example, if somebody's executed by burning. The one other reference is found in Amos 6:10, where the concern is apparently to stop the spread of contagious disease. So it's not like cremation or burning is automatically and everywhere a sin. But what Joseph does is a good and godly paradigm. He wants to declare his faith in God's promises. And every chance that we have to declare our faith in God's promises, we ought to take. So under ordinary circumstances, the biblical pattern for dealing with the bodies of the faithful is through burial, in sure and certain hope of the resurrection. Now, I don't want to say this. I want to emphasize that this is a matter of testimony and not a matter of absolute conscience or like, oh no, what's God going to do at the day of resurrection if your dear Aunt Millie was cremated because of costs and, you know, and all that. That's not what our reaction should be. The issue is not what is God going to do at the resurrection, but what are we going to do now as we are telling a lost and hopeless generation about the resurrection? What can we do to more effectively declare our faith? As we consider Saul's life, the trajectory of his life had certainly been one of spiraling failure. The trajectory of Saul's life had been one of spiraling failure. He was characterized by his stiff-necked and close-fisted jealousies, his close-fisted envy, and it was by this that he destroyed himself. By the end of his life, it could not be said that the Philistines had killed him. He had done it himself. It could not be said that David had removed him from the throne. He had done it himself. It could not be said that anyone other than Saul was responsible for the disaster of his final days. Saul did all of this by his own hand, or more specifically, by his own devouring envy. Saul dismantled his life by his own devouring envy. His end was decisive. He was struck with arrows. We're told in this account, he was struck with arrows, pierced in his belly by his sword, had his head cut off, and then he was burned. Saul's life ends with an exclamation point. Right? So he's sort of painstakingly, with choice after choice, throughout the course of his reign, which was over 40 years, he's taking apart his own life. He's dismantling his own life. He's disassembling his own life. And then, at the end, it comes to this cataclysmic close. He was buried under a tamarisk tree. The last time we saw him there, he was holding a tyrant's spear in his hand, and he was lying about David. He was lying about David. David knew that Saul was the Lord's anointed. David knew that Saul was the Lord's anointed, and David refused to take up his hand against the Lord's anointed. Saul knew that the Spirit was with David. Samuel had anointed David. David is also the Lord's anointed. David will not take up his hand against the Lord's anointed, but Saul does take his hand against the Lord's anointed. He's lying about David. He's trying to kill David. He tries to kill David repeatedly. And yet he was the kind of wavering back and forth sort of person. I have no doubt that had he successfully killed David in one of these episodes, and David had gone to his grave, and then Saul was confronted with these Philistines, I have no doubt that Saul was fully capable of going to the Witch of Endor and asking for David to be called up. I need some advice from David. So he is not stable. He is not making sense. Sin doesn't make sense. If it made sense, it wouldn't be sin. Right? Sin never makes sense. Don't ever waste a lot of time, spend a lot of your energy trying to figure sin out. It doesn't make sense. And yet, despite the fact that Saul fell to his death in this great catastrophe for Israel, for himself personally and for his house and for Israel, we see even in this tragic conclusion, the height from which he fell. The men of Jabesh Gilead, who retrieved his body, were the first Israelites whom Saul had delivered from their enemies. We see that story in 1 Samuel 11, 5 through 11. The men of Jabesh Gilead were the first men who had ever been delivered by Saul. This was Saul's first great triumph. This was Saul's first great victory. They were still grateful, as they ought to have been. The men of Jabesh Gilead were grateful, as they ought to have been, for what Saul had done in his better days. They were still grateful for what Saul had done in his better days. Now, a lot of people would say, well, look at what Saul did. He wrecked his own life. He came to his own destruction. He brought on, you know, good riddance. These men are heroic men. These men are valiant men. And they go and get his body. They burn it, and then they give him an honorable burial. This is also true of David, looking ahead at 2 Samuel, who delivers one of the noblest eulogies ever. When he laments the death of Saul, when he laments the death of Jonathan, David understands the height from which Saul fell. And Saul's fall, although it's a blemish on this, it's a tragedy at the end of Saul's life, it does not eradicate the accomplishments that he did have, the accomplishments he had at the beginning. Nevertheless, those accomplishments are not substantive. They're not final. We see 40 years of Saul's reign, 40 years of nothing. This book, 1 Samuel, begins with a leader of Israel dying, Eli, and his two sons, Nadab and Abihu. So this book begins with a leader of Israel dying along with his sons as a result of this disastrous battle. The book ends the same way. The book begins with the Philistines in the ascendancy, and the book ends the same way. The book begins with a great Philistine victory in battle, and it ends the same way. I think I said Nadab and Abihu. That's not right. Saul's appointed mission had been to deliver Israel from the Philistines. In 1 Samuel 9:16, God says, God tells Saul that your mission is to deliver Israel from the Philistines. And the book begins with the Philistines oppressing them, and the book ends with the Philistines oppressing them. The whole thing comes full circle. Saul did not do what he was commissioned to do. He did not succeed in fulfilling the appointed mission. We are devoted to good works. We are devoted to good works, which God has commissioned us to do. In Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. If you turn there for a moment. Ephesians 2. Very famous. The first two verses here are very famous. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We are saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. Although we are not saved by our good works, we are saved to good works. We are saved to good works. It says we are God's workmanship. We are his You could render the word there for workmanship is we are God's art project. We are God's craftsmanship. We are God's work of artisanship. God is a craftsman, and he is building us. He is shaping us to a particular end. He's got good works prepared in advance for us to do. He's shaping us to do that work. And our task is to walk in that by faith. Walk in the good works that God has prepared beforehand for us to do. We are dedicated to these good works, but our lives are going to go exactly as Saul's did unless we trust in a greater David. Unless we trust in Jesus, our lives are going to do what Saul's life did, spiral downward. Nobody can save himself. Nobody can put things right by himself. Nobody can work really, really hard, pedal faster, shovel harder. Nobody can do all this and then offer it up to God and say, here, God, look what I did for you. The greater David, the Lord Jesus, is the only one who perfectly fulfilled the mission that was entrusted to him. God told Saul to fight back the Philistines, and he did not. David, of whom, so Saul does this and Saul fails. David is a type of the coming Christ, but then when David becomes king, David does better than Saul does, but he throws it away too. When he commits murder, when he commits adultery and murder, he becomes a Saul. He becomes the very thing that Saul had been. The difference between David and Saul is that David repents. So Saul gets into this kind of sin and then doubles down right to the end. David gets into the same kind of sin, knows that his kingdom is forfeit, knows that his dynasty is forfeit because of this. And so he says, take not your Holy Spirit from me. When he cries out in repentance, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. He knew that the Spirit had departed from Saul, which meant that Saul's dynasty then unraveled in his hands. And David knew that he deserved the same thing. David repents in a way that Saul did not, and God forgave him. But the problem with Israel was still there. There were still difficulties with Israel. There was no final, complete anything until the Lord Jesus came. So therefore, God has highly exalted Jesus, as he did exalt David in a type. So David is exalted in a type, but not finally, not completely, not for good. That doesn't happen until Jesus. And this is why we can walk in the good works that God prepared in advance for us to do. We can only do these in Christ. We can only walk in the good works that God has prepared in advance for us to do in Jesus. So there are three considerations that I want to conclude with, three considerations that I want you to meditate on. The first, as you look at Saul's life and you look at how he spiraled out of control, you look at how he destroyed himself, what means did he use to do that? What means did he use? The means that he used, the self-destructive pattern of thought that constantly boomeranged on him, was envy and selfish ambition. Saul was riddled with envy. Envy, selfish ambition, and selfish interpretation in accordance with the dictates of envy is slow suicide. You are dismantling the soul. Those who give way to envy are destroying themselves. Those who give way to jealousy and fits of pique and why him and why her and why that and why not me and, you know, all of that. The life of the sidelong glance. The life of the sidelong glance, whether it's envy, jealousy, resentment, bitterness, all of that. But they don't deserve, but they did this to me, but. All of that is just destroying yourself. You've heard me say before, quoting someone, bitterness and resentment is like eating a box of rat poison and then waiting for the rat to die. It doesn't work. You're just destroying yourself. When you give way to bitterness, when you give way to envy, when you have this malicious carping, what you're doing, what did Saul successfully do to David out of his envy? Nothing. All Saul did was successfully promote David to the next greater height. Now, it didn't look like it was a promotion all the time, but David had the faith to believe that it was a promotion all the time, as in fact it was. All Saul could do is chase David toward the throne. That's all he could do. All his envy did, every attempt to keep David back from the throne was used by God to hasten the day when David would come to the throne. And Saul's jealous guardianship of his throne on his own terms was hastening the day when he would lose that throne. Everything about envy, everything about jealousy, everything about it is counterproductive. When envy says up, it goes down. When envy goes right, it goes left. When envy says black, it goes white. Envy can't accomplish these things. Envy cannot do what it claims to be able to do. So when you carp and get catty, snarky, when you backstab, when you maliciously mutter under your breath, whatever it is that you're doing, the only person in the world that you are successfully getting at by that weapon is yourself. It is a suicidal weapon, period. Envy is not a gun that can shoot anybody else. Envy is not a gun that can shoot anyone else. It only hits you. Envy destroys you. And you see this slow self-destruct mode that Saul is in chapter after chapter after chapter. So envy, selfish ambition, jealousy, resentment, bitterness, the sidelong glance, what about him, what about him, what about him? You're dismantling the soul. It's suicidal. It is counterproductive. And remember what I said earlier, it makes no sense. It's sin. It makes no sense. When you are asking for forgiveness, when you're asking God to put you right, to set you to rights, you're asking that your mind would clear. You're asking to be able to see things rightly. You're asking to be able to understand that eating the box of rat poison doesn't kill the rat. And then when you repent of eating the box of rat poison, you then discover, 9 times out of 10, that the rat you were trying to kill isn't a rat after all. You were. So it was fitting that you were eating the box of rat poison because you were being the rat. The second point, we like to, everybody says, yeah, we're Christians and we took a shower this morning, we have our necktie on tight, we're good Christians. And we like to say, envy's a bad thing. It's a bad thing out there. It's too bad that Saul and 3 or 4 other people did it. No, this is not a one-off problem unique to Saul. It is not a problem unique to Saul and a handful of others. James 4:5 says, the spirit in us tends toward envy. The spirit in us veers toward envy. This is a universal problem. This is a universal problem, but James goes on to say, but God gives more grace. It's a universal problem, but God gives more grace. Sometimes we think that we're not envious because we don't envy things that someone else that we know to be envious is envying. So someone else, a good friend of ours, is envying somebody else, a third acquaintance, and we know that, well, I don't envy that person her looks or that person his birth order or that person his money or that person his grades or his brains or whatever. I don't envy those things. And because we don't envy what this friend of ours envies, we think that we're not envying anything. But that's like thinking that because you went to Baskin-Robbins and your friend ordered vanilla, that you don't have a bowl of ice cream. Just because he ordered something doesn't mean that you didn't order something else. Doesn't mean that you didn't get into something else. The Bible says that all of us veer toward envy. All of us have this tendency to the sidelong glance. What we need to look at is what we're looking at, not whether we're looking at. We need to ask, what is it that my tendency is to envy? What is it that I want? What is it that I compare myself to? Is it my older sister? Is it my younger sister? Is it my classmate? Is it my spouse? Is it my who is it? Who is it that I stumble over? And you say, if so, and you say, man, this is a great sermon for other people. If you're thinking that way, I would urge you, as the Lord lives, think again. It doesn't work like that. Envy is sneaky. Envy is not. Envy doesn't come up to you and say. Envy is not something that likes to admit what it is. Right? People will talk about all sorts of sins. You'll hear pagans bragging about their drunkenness, and you'll hear people bragging about their sexual conquests, and you will hear people brag about certain things that they do that violate God's word. But virtually no one boasts in envy. Virtually no one wants to admit that envy is operative in their lives. But we must acknowledge it. We have to say, God, what is it that I'm envying? Position, status, wisdom, what is it? Not, it can't be anything because I'm me after all. That's a very dangerous way of thinking. The third point is this. You can't reason your way out of envy any more than you can pick yourself up by your own coat collar. You can't reason your way out of envy. Why? Because envy is unreasonable. You can't reason with that which is unreasonable. You can't reason with that which makes no sense. What you must do with envy is crucify it. And here's the bad news. You can't crucify it either. Right? Envy is, you can't reason with it. You can't talk to it. You can't wheedle it out. You don't have the cross. You don't have the nails. You don't have the means whereby you can crucify this. The good news is that Jesus Christ died on the cross, and Jesus Christ died as the crucifixion of envy. When Jesus Christ died, Pilate recognized that the Jews had delivered Jesus up out of envy. David came into conflict with his brothers because of their envy. We see all through the Bible, Joseph is sold into slavery because of envy. Envy comes up again and again and again. And when Jesus, the greater David, was crucified because of the envy of the Jews, what happened there was Jesus. This is the glorious thing. In the Old Testament, in the type, Saul chased David and never got him. In the New Testament, the Sauls of the New Testament, the Sauls of the Sanhedrin, the Sauls of the Jewish establishment, they chased David in the New Testament, and they got him. David was killed. David was caught. David was captured. David was bound. David was hauled into Saul's court. And David didn't utter a word in that setting. And they thought they had him. Envy thought, finally, we are able to kill that which is the object of our envy. We can kill him. And then our envy can reign supreme. But when Jesus didn't speak a word in his own defense, It was a trap. It was a trap for the devil. It was a trap for the demons. It was a trap for the Sanhedrin. It was a trap for the Pharisees. It was a trap for every envious soul who has lived. It was a trap. He said nothing, and he was crucified out of envy, and envy exhausted itself. And then Jesus rose. Jesus came back from the dead. Jesus Christ, the greater David, in whom envy was crucified. Jesus Christ is the greater David in whom your envy is crucified. Jesus Christ is the one who is your liberator. He is your deliverance. He is your savior. He is the one who keeps you from being Saul. He is the one who allows you to be David. If he had not done that, all of us are Sauls, biting and devouring each other. If he had not done that, we're Philistines and worse. All of us spiral out of control. All of us are lost without Jesus. But because of Jesus, because of who he is, because of what he did, because of how he did it in a way that encompasses us, that invites us into him, when he died, we died. When he was buried, we were buried. When he rose, we rose. When he died, our envy died. When he was buried, our envy was buried. When he rose, godly ambition for God-saturated glory was raised with him. And that's why you can walk in newness of life. You can be like David because Jesus was like David. You can not be like Saul because Jesus was not like Saul. Paul says in the letter of Ephesians alone, the phrase in Christ, in him, in the beloved occurs over 30 times. In Paul's letters altogether, that phrase in Christ or a variant occurs over 170 times. Union with Christ, being in Christ, participation with Christ, all of that is your salvation. That is your salvation. That is your glory. And in that death, burial, and resurrection, envy dies, envy is buried, and then you may go free in the resurrection to walk in newness of life. And when you see the old way of life making suggestions, psst, how about look at her? Psst, look at him. Look at that. I can't believe. You can laugh. Why? Because you died and came back again. That's why you can laugh. With salvation's wall surrounded, thou mayest smile on all thy foes. Our God and Father in heaven, we pray that your Spirit would help us to live and to walk and to breathe and to work and to love in Christ. We pray in his name, and we would do everything else in his name as well. Amen. If the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the death of all envy, and it is, if the gospel of Jesus Christ is the death of all envy, and it is, then we want to take that gospel, take that good news, which is what it is, and spread it into every little corner of our lives. Spread it into all the nooks, all the crannies, down in the basement, up in the attic. Spread it everywhere. And if you're one of the people who think, man, I just don't feel envious toward other people, then take into account the fact that you might be enjoying too much the fact that other people are envying you. This is a convex, concave sort of thing. Don't dismiss the temptations too readily. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.